We have made the statement probably a month ago when we started into the book of Exodus, and I'll repeat it again today with a little bit more conviction in saying that Exodus is really the central book of the Old Testament. And the reason for saying that is if you take the content of the book of Exodus out of the Old Testament, you have almost nothing left. And noting the fact that we break the entire book into three parts, the first part being the Exodus itself, taking up chapters 1 through chapter 12, or through chapter 18. And in that section, you have how God brings his people out of the land of Egypt, and the significant part is the fact that Exodus, or the bringing of the children of Israel out of Egypt, is the power symbol of the Old Testament. And notice I am not saying it is a power symbol, but it is the power symbol of the Old Testament. Anytime that the nation of Israel needs to understand the power of God, reference is made back to the Exodus. That will only be eclipsed when we come to the New Testament and we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt will be eclipsed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But basically, the Exodus is going to be the power symbol as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and it is going to be the illustration in the Old Testament of redemption. And if you know anything about the Word of God, you know there is nothing more fundamental to the Word of God than redemption. We'll get to the fact today that central to redemption is the slain lamb, which we'll come to in chapter 12 in our study today. So remove the Exodus, you have removed the power symbol of the Old Testament, and you have removed the illustration of redemption from the Old Testament. However, there is more than that. Israel was regulated by a constitution, and that constitution was called the law. And we find the giving of that in the book of Exodus, chapter 19 through verse 24. And basically, while the law includes a lot of things that we do not observe today, the offering of the sacrificial animals and so forth, it still remains the foundation for moral absolutes. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. All moral absolutes that are given to us in the book of Leviticus and book of Exodus. Remove those, and you have removed the foundation of moral absolutes in the Old Testament. Finally, you have, in the last part of the book of Exodus, the worship system, which is in 25 through 40. The priesthood, the sacrifices, how you can approach God, the way you can approach Him, when you can approach Him, and so forth. The whole worship system is in the latter part of the book of Exodus. So really, you've got three fundamental, pivotal things: the Exodus, the law, and the worship. We have been looking primarily at the Exodus. And the Exodus breaks down in turn into three parts. The Exodus, first of all, is anticipated. The anticipation of the Exodus is in chapters 1 through 4. And at this point, God announces that I intend to bring you out. I'm going to do it. This is coming. It's not affected yet, but it is anticipated. As soon as we get through with the first four chapters, we came to the fact that the anticipated Exodus is resisted. And that is in chapter 5 through chapter 12. Let's make that through chapter 10, really. And in the resistance to the Exodus, you basically have, and I think more than anything else, of the first 12 chapters, or the first 10 chapters, of the book of Exodus, it is basically the gods of Egypt. And there were many of them. One of the great jobs that Egyptologists have is to determine who and what the gods of Egypt were. They deified everything. Dog, cat, crocodile, bull, species of fish, and so forth. And basically, it's the gods of Egypt versus the God of Israel. And if there's any one message we could try to get across, and we will complete it today, is that in the plagues, the 10 plagues are directed against the gods of Egypt, especially the first 9. And we'll complete those today. But to see the background about the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and God is going to say they are all false gods, they are not the true gods, and it is going to be the God of Israel versus the gods of Israel, and we will see this in the 10 plagues. And let's back up. We are as far as the plague of locusts in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And if you go down to verse 4, and I'll try to point out how directly this is against the gods of Egypt. Verse 4, the Lord says to Pharaoh through the mouth of Moses, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one shall be able to see the land. They also shall eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, that was the preceding plague, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Your houses will be filled, the houses of all your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, something which your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day which they came forth upon the earth until this day, and they turned and went out from Pharaoh. And in our last study, I read, and I want to reread, several things about locust plagues. I'm reading and quoting from Pierre Monte's book called Eternal Egypt. And in it, he says as follows, quote, no one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of exaggeration. Then he narrates the following. In 1926 and 27, small swarms of the African migratory locust were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the river Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of the West Africa was flailing away at the pests with everything movable. But the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, turned south, spread across Ethiopia, Kenya, Belgian Congo, and in 1932, that's 3 years later, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia, before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, nearly double the size of the United States. And then a few interesting things. A locust is capable of eating its own weight daily. A swarm, 1 square mile, normally contains between 1 and 200 million locusts. However, they don't swarm in groups that small. They have been measured up to 400 square miles. He also notes their stamina. They can flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours, can cruise at 10 to 12 miles an hour for 20 hours. Depending on wind conditions, they can move collectively up to 60 miles a day. So you have, in this particular plague, a devastating thing as far as the land of Egypt is concerned. And would you believe that with the plague of locusts and the danger of locusts, that the Egyptians had a locust god to whom they prayed? And so in the context, God is simply saying that I am the sovereign God of the universe, and you have this in the plagues of locusts. All right, we're ready now to move to the next plague. And the next plague, after the plague of the locusts, is the plague of darkness. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Plague of darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21. Reading. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Moses does so, and the darkness appears. The significant thing about that is the plague of darkness struck at probably the most significant god in the Egyptian religion, and that was the sun god. The sun god in Egypt was called Re, R-E, spelling. the sun god Re was important for the simple fact that the sun consistently brought warmth out of the night, and it brought light out of the night, and it did it consistently. And therefore, the emphasis on the god Re was on his faithfulness. Re always brings light every day, and as you well know, if there's anything we can anticipate with regularity, it's sunrise. I have never known a day when the sun did not rise. I do not know any days in history when the sun did not rise. And therefore, the idea is of its consistent faithfulness, and the Egyptians call the sun god Re and worship, in particular, the faithfulness of this particular god. Let me read once again from a collection of ancient Near Eastern texts, and here is one. It personifies the sun and says as follows, "Hail to thee, beautiful Re," that's the sun, "of every day, who rises at dawn without ceasing." Notice the emphasis on the faithfulness of the sun. "Fine gold is not the radiance of thee." Notice the personification. "Thou who hast constructed thyself, thou didst fashion thy body, a shaper who was not shaped." And so notice in their religion, the sun was uncreated. It was deity in the fullest sense of the word. It says, unique in his nature, passing eternity, the distant one, under whose guidance are millions of ways, just as thy radiance is like the radiance of heaven, and thy color glistens more than its surface. And so in this particular plague, worshiping the sun as uncreated, something happens. The sky goes black, and the sun does not show. And the whole emphasis made in this particular plague is going to be the gods of Egypt versus the God of Israel. And God literally pulls the curtain down, the sun goes dark, and you have darkness in Egypt. And if you can imagine the absolute consternation that would be on the part of the people, our God has been defeated. The sun that is faithful has no longer been faithful. That would be exactly equivalent to your finding out that all of a sudden your Savior, Jesus Christ, is not real. Can you imagine the devastation? You have trusted Him for salvation for many, many years, and all of a sudden you discover He is not real. What would that do to you emotionally and psychologically? It would be devastating. That's what's happening in Egypt. God pulls the curtain down, and all of the Egyptians that have worshipped the sun for these many centuries suddenly realize that somebody else is in control of the universe. And that's the entire message of the first 10 chapters of the book of Exodus, is there is one true God, and the only true God that exists is the God of Israel. All right, let's turn now to the final plague, chapter 11. The final plague, chapter 11. God, through a series of time, has been patient with Egypt, and He's been patient with Pharaoh. Now the time has run out. Chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague will I bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." Now on this final plague, let me give a little bit of introduction, because we need to understand something about Old Testament history. To our Western mind, we have certain expectations out of a historical account. The Western mind is pretty much given to chronology. We want to know, did this happen before or after this? In other words, we are interested in a chronological, step-by-step presentation. Now, if we approach the Old Testament with that mindset that everything has to be in chronological order, everything has to follow sequentially, then we're going to miss the Oriental or the Hebrew mind. In the Hebrew mind, you had a different approach to history. And that was, we don't really care if we put things in chronological order, though they many times do that. The concern is not chronology. The concern is topic. In other words, there are times when something that happens in 1940 ought to be put before something in 1930 simply because as a topic it bears something much, much more important. Now this is done in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12. In Exodus 11 and 12, the information in 11, 1 through 3 goes before the interview that Moses had with Pharaoh in the last part of chapter 10. So let's read chapter 11, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said, or it would be perfectly appropriate to the Hebrew to say, now the Lord had said, and that is a perfectly good translation and would be faithful to the original. The Lord had said, he's not doing it at this point, but he had said to Moses, and I would take the had said and put it back before verse 24 of chapter 10. The Lord had said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man may ask of his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And you have in the following context the Hebrew men and women saying to the Egyptians, can we have your gold and your silver rings? Now you look at that and you say, hey, there is no way that an Egyptian is going to say, well, of course, what would you like? Have your pick. Go to my jewelry case and pick whatever you want. And so notice you have in verse 3, God's two ways of taking care of his people. And these two ways are important because the two ways is this. Number one, God works for his people by use of means, and God works on behalf of his people without the use of means. This is true all the way through the Word of God. Sometimes God uses something to be an instrument to take care of his people, and sometimes he doesn't use anything. And notice in verse 3 you've got both. First of all, in the first half of verse 3, you've got God working on behalf of his people without any means whatsoever. He just does it. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And that is God working without means. He simply moves on the part of the Egyptians, and he does it. On the other hand, notice the last part of verse 3. It says, furthermore, the man Moses was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. That is God working by use of means. Moses was well thought of, and God used that reputation of Moses to bring about favor on the part of his people. On the other hand, in the first part of the book, apart from Moses in verse 3, God simply gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they give them their goods, and they come out with great wealth. Now notice you come down to verse 4, and you've got the announcement of the plague. Verse 4. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight. I don't want to say this is gross mistranslation, except to say this. The word about, does it not connote or denote vagueness? You know, about midnight. Well, the only thing I know to say is there is no vagueness in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text says, at midnight. There is no about to it. It is a very precise expression, and God is simply saying, this is when it will be. So, verse 4, thus says the Lord, at midnight, and again there is no about in the Hebrew, at midnight, God is being precise, at midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. The fourth verse is basically saying on the part of God that I am fed up. No more miracles, no more using of Moses. I am going to directly intervene into the history of Egypt. So I am going out into the midst of Egypt. The idea of the midst of Egypt is it's going to start at a point and go outward. In other words, the plague of the death of the firstborn will start with the palace of the Pharaoh and it will move outward throughout the entire nation of Egypt. It will start at the house of Pharaoh and it will move throughout the entire land. And, verse 5, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now, what is the significance that is involved here in God saying, I am going to strike the firstborn? There are two things that are involved with the death of the firstborn. In the first place, with the firstborn, all of the plans and the ambitions of the family rested at this particular point. In fact, in these times, not only in Hebrew Old Testament, but among the Egyptians, the whole law of primogeniture pointed out that the family estate goes to the firstborn. Not all of it, but certainly the majority. So the family estate goes to the firstborn, and that was a legal matter. The second factor was not just legal, but the firstborn child would also hold a very special emotional tie. And therefore, with this, God is striking at both the emotions of the Egyptians, and he is striking at the legal confusion that is going to come out of that. And you have the results of the plague coming down to verse 6. First of all, on Egypt. Second, on Israel. First, on Egypt, verse 6. There shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never been again. But against the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. What did we say was the theme of these particular chapters? God is making a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and the theme of these chapters is the gods of Egypt versus the gods of Israel, or the God of Israel. And we're coming now down to the final thing that takes care of that. So let's turn now to the Passover, which is in chapter 12. The Passover is connected with the last plague, and we'll break it into parts. First of all, the time of Passover. Passover very simply means that God is going to take the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he is going to pass over the Israelite houses on one condition. So notice, first of all, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So the first thing to note about the time of the Passover is very simple. Israel is going to have a new life of freedom and walking with the Lord, and the new life is marked by a new calendar. The new life is marked by a new calendar. God literally, with the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, literally says, I don't care. In fact, they went out in the seventh month, and God says, forget it. This is not the seventh month. This is the first month. The new life is going to be marked by a brand new calendar. In other words, to symbolize the new life, God is going to give to Israel a brand new calendar. And the calendar is going to be marked, and if you keep your finger at chapter 12 and look at chapter 13, you have the Hebrew name of the new month, Chapter chapter 13 and verse 4, God says, on this day in the month of Aviv, the B is sound like it's a V, the month of Aviv. The word Aviv is a Hebrew word that means the ear month, literally. Ear month, or it refers to the grain of corn when it's very young, it's ripe, it's still in the ear. And so the idea involved in the ear month is the idea that this is a beginning, things are brand new, they are starting all over. Now let me put parenthetically, later on, the month Aviv, got changed to Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Passover is on Nisan 14. If you want to relate it to our calendar in the West, it's early part of April, maybe mid-March to mid-April. We'll be coming up. This is the last part of January. We'll be coming up in about 6 or 7 weeks to the Passover season, or the time which God says this is Israel's brand new start. Springtime is the idea. And it's interesting that when he delivers them out of Egypt, that God says, I'm going to do it at the right time. It's springtime. The ear is in the of the corn is getting ready, and this is a brand new time of year for you. Basically, Israel had two calendars, civil and religious, and this is the beginning of her religious calendar. We ought to note that everything that is going to happen in her history will be dated from the Passover. The Passover is tied in with the Exodus, and everything that God refers to, even down to the date of the month, is going to go right back to this event, which is a tremendously important one. That's the time of the Passover. Now let's look at the ritual of Passover. Time of, ritual of, chapter 12, verses 4 through 20. And the ritual will focus on two things. Number one, it will focus on the lamb. And number two, it will focus on the feast. First of all, the lamb. And as to the lamb, we'll look at several things that are significant. Number one will be its selection. The lamb, its selection. Number one, chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Reading. Two things are noted about the lamb in chapter 12, verse 4. Now, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished. That word is important for biblical doctrine from that point on. The lamb is to be unblemished. The significance of the unblemished lamb is unquestioned in the Old Testament. It is talking about the perfection of the sacrificial lamb. Unblemished stresses perfection. Now granted, only an illustration. A lamb whose body is unblemished certainly is not the personification of moral purity, but it's an illustration of it. And what we're getting in the Old Testament is God is beginning to say, I want to teach in my word the fact that you are sinners and you need redemption. And the very first flicker of what redemption is going to require is simply saying right up front that central to redemption is the Lamb. And central to the Lamb is the perfection of the Lamb. Now, to show how that gets a fulfillment in the person of Christ, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if we perhaps think that this is Old Testament and not important, note how when you come to the book of 1 Peter, the whole idea of the Lamb culminates in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. We're getting in to the book of Exodus on the ground floor of the doctrine of redemption. Verse 18. We have passed the Exodus by several thousand years, and we have now seen the death of Christ, and Peter writes to the church and says as follows in verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, and what is the next word? Unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And so you have in the book of Exodus, they are to take a lamb, and that lamb must be unblemished, and the emphasis is perfection. So it is going to point to the coming Savior. Can you imagine if you had a household and God had said, I am going to strike death on the firstborn of everyone, Israelite and Egyptians, if you do not have, number one, an unblemished lamb with its blood on the doorpost. We all have families. And if your firstborn were at stake, can you imagine going out and how particular you would be? God had said the lamb must be unblemished. Can you imagine how you would examine that lamb? You would examine that lamb from nose to tail because you would have what in your mind? If my lamb doesn't meet the requirements, then I will lose my firstborn son. And at all costs, you would make a careful examination. And through all of this, what was God doing? God was teaching. He was saying there is a coming redemption, and you must understand that. And you must understand that if there is not a perfect Savior, there can be no salvation. Now, if you think that you've got that pretty well in hand, have you ever had doubts that nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ were sufficient for salvation? And if you have had doubts that you must do something in addition to believing in Him, then I would ask you, do you not believe? Do you believe the Lamb of God is blemished? Do you believe there's some imperfection in Him? Every doubt in respect to our salvation basically is saying we believe the Lamb of God is perfect or we do not. And the moment we add anything to faith for salvation, we are saying the Lamb of God is almost perfect, but it's got a little blemish over here and it won't quite work. And if you know your own sin nature, you know the old sin nature is forever saying that the Lamb of God has a little blemish. You've got to put in your 2 cents worth. And if you don't do that, you will not be redeemed. And therefore, God is giving a very basic lesson. The perfection of the Lamb or the perfection of the coming Savior is the first thing that He drives into the minds of the Israelites. All right, going back to that in Exodus. By the way, the whole issue of salvation is simply this. What do you think of the Lamb of God? Blemished or unblemished, perfect sacrifice or non-perfect sacrifice, and that is what determines our salvation for eternity. All right, the selection of the Lamb, number one, it must be unblemished, verse 4, or verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished, now notice a further qualification, it must be a male, and it must be a year old. Now, the text really doesn't assign any significance to the fact that it must be a one-year-old male. I do not know why the lamb could not be 2 years old. The text does not say it and does not give us any indication. Therefore, we ought to say, well, why does God put this thing here without telling us the significance of it? In other words, with the unblemished lamb, I could go to 1 Peter and find what that signified. It signified the perfection of the sacrifice. I can't go to any passage that says anything about the significance of the age or anything about the significance of the sex of the sacrifice. Therefore, what are we going to say on this? And I think the point here is this. When God makes standards for redemption, He makes them. Or, let's put it this way, the lamb must be God's kind emphasis on God's kind. I don't know why it had to be a year old. I don't know why it had to be a male. But I do know one thing. God is saying when there is to be redemption, it's going to go my way. It's got to be my kind of lamb. Nothing else is acceptable. So the two lessons we really get then out of verses 4 and 5, the selection of the lamb is the redemption is accomplished by a perfect Savior, and redemption is going to be accomplished by God's Savior. The one that He selects is the one that is going to do it. All right? After the selection of the lamb, we have number 2, its death. And the death of the lamb is in verses 6 through 14. I think it's interesting. God is about to redeem His people, and the means of redemption is a slain lamb. And let's put that down as our first point. God is going to redeem, and He's putting in front of His people, how do you do it? The means of redemption is the slain lamb. Here it will be in illustration form. It is not the life of the lamb, it is the death of the lamb that is going to provide salvation. Now I can think of nothing more fundamental to all of the Word of God than what we have just said. Through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and as we sit here today, the only means of redemption rests totally and completely on the slain lamb concept. This will get a culmination. Many, many years will pass and many lambs will be slain to illustrate redemption. And finally, one day a man will come on the scene, which we call in the New Testament John the Baptist, and he will be walking along one day and he will see Jesus at a distance. He will point the finger and he will say, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we're into something that is very, very fundamental as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Now, with the lamb, you have a definite procedure. And let's outline what that procedure is going to be. And the procedure will be revolving about 4 things. Number 1, the death of the lamb. We will look at the death of the lamb, then we will look at the blood of the lamb, then the body of the lamb, and then finally the significance of it in these verses. First of all, we've got the death of the lamb, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. It says, "You shall keep it," referring to the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then," please catch this, "the whole assembly," notice everybody is involved, "the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So notice here, you've got the fact that everyone is responsible for its death. Everyone is responsible for its death. He does not say the priest shall kill it. He says the whole congregation. Everyone is responsible for the death of the lamb. Now, what do you think God is trying to teach here? The only means of salvation is through the lamb. And every last soul in Israel is responsible for the death of the lamb. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? He died for sins. Who, in this auditorium this morning, provided any sin for Him to die for? Anyone here that is responsible for the death of Christ? Anyone who can contribute sin is responsible for His death. I put Him on that cross. Why? Because I sinned. And therefore, you've got a beautiful picture coming off in the Exodus that God is wanting to say there is not an Israelite in the whole nation that is not responsible for the death of the Lamb. So everyone is responsible for its death, and the simple fact is all are sinners. All are sinners, and thus all slay the lamb. All are sinners, and all slay the lamb. And it is significant, again, in verse 6, that you have the words, "the whole assembly." Everyone is responsible for the death of the lamb. It is my sin, it is your sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Second, after the death of the Lamb, you have got something about the blood of the Lamb. And that is found in chapter 12, verse 7. You see these elementary lessons that God is beginning to teach Israel. We call them elementary lessons. Isn't it pitiful that the average 20th century believer hasn't learned the lessons yet? He's still trying to turn in his 2 cents worth to salvation and does not realize that the Lamb has to be perfect and the death of Jesus Christ knows no flaws. It settled the sin question forever. And we're coming now down to the fact of the blood of the Lamb in 12:7. Reading. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Notice the emphasis here is on the application of the blood. Question, did the death of the Lamb save everybody? No. The application individually of the death of the Lamb saved everybody. In other words, you could go through verse 6 and you could, in verse 6, slay the Lamb. Did that mean you would be delivered the next day? When the Passover angel came along, you could say, well, hey, we killed our Lamb. The Lamb has died. We have salvation. No way. Because the angel did not look at the fact that you had slain the Lamb. The angel looked at, have you taken the blood and put it on your doorpost? And if I can make it in a very practical sense, the blood of the Lamb is symbolical of the death of Jesus Christ for men on behalf of sin. Have you ever put blood on your doorpost of your individual house? And that simply means, number one, I recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I go a step further. Not only do I recognize that as a fact, but I believe that this applies to me personally. That's putting the blood over the lintel. So noting the death of the Lamb in verse 6 did not save. The application of the blood individually did save, which we have coming down to verse 7. Now, this application of the blood indicated something. This application of the blood was faith. Now, how do we know that the application of that blood was faith? We know that from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 28. Hebrews 11, verse 28. When that blood was placed on the doorpost, that was an expression of faith. Can you imagine living in Egypt and you live next door to an Egyptian and you slew a lamb, you dipped the hyssop in its blood, and you are out in front of your house over the doorpost, over your door to your front door, spattering blood. And the Egyptian next door would be peeking out his window saying, what in the world is that crazy Israelite doing? Well, take it to your own next-door neighbor this afternoon. You're sitting in your front room, and your next-door neighbor comes out, and he has a bucket of lamb blood, and he dips it in a sponge in it, and he spatters it over his door. What would you do? I'd call the police and say, my next-door neighbor has flipped. They're crazy. The only reason you would do that would be because you believed that God had said, without the blood over your doorpost, you're going to perish. And that was an exhibition of faith. And notice that now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. By faith, get that? By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them, Notice this is strictly an act of faith on their part. The same thing is required for salvation today. You face the average person on the street and you face them up straight with the gospel. And you say this, I know that if I would drop dead on the spot, I would go immediately to the presence of God because a person in the first century died in my place and his death is my salvation. What kind of logical sense does that make on the human level? None. But this is the lesson that God is bringing across in the Old Testament to these people. All right, next we have the body of the Lamb. The body of the Lamb, what is to be done with it and its teaching concerning redemption is in verses 8 through 12. And I'm going to break at this point and point out that when we pick up in our next study, we will have what they are to do with the body of the Lamb. We will have something about when they are to do it. We will have something about how they are to do it. And we will have something about why they are to do it. In our study tonight, we will pick up with those four things. After the Lamb is slain, what do you do with it? When do you do it? How do you do it? And why do you need to do it? And these will all be foundational stones in the doctrine of redemption, which is God teaching to His children in the book of Exodus. And now, our Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and for its truthfulness. We're thankful for what we're coming to in the book of Exodus in terms of redemption. We're thankful that You teach us the way we need to be taught. You teach us with illustrations, with object lessons, with things that we can understand. We're thankful that You are clear as far as salvation is concerned. Nobody in Israel or Egypt could misunderstand what You're saying. If the blood is not on your individual doorpost, there will be nothing left for you except death. And therefore, may we recognize that that truth is just as true today, that apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, and apart from our total resting in its perfection, there is nothing left for us but death. And therefore, we're thankful today that we can rest in You and Your perfect salvation. And we pray that as we continue in the book of Exodus, we will continue to learn of Your dealings with Your people in Christ's name. Amen.